I'm honored to be able to come this morning and read from God's Word to everybody. And I'm honored to, especially to do it at Cornerstone. This church has been wonderful to our family and to me, and I want to thank you all for that. Zechariah, since this is the last Sunday in the Minor Prophets, Ray has enlisted me to give the test.
That's right.
I guess if we're going to stay true, God's word is true, and I don't want to stand up here and say anything untrue, so maybe I should give a little test. So, anybody tell me what time period, historical period we're talking about when we're in Zechariah? What was going on?
Time of Ezra.
Okay.
Rebuilding the temple.
Rebuilding. Okay, and reconstruction. Okay, thanks, Jill. What about contemporaries? Zechariah was the first group that returned from Babylon. So, anybody tell me one of his contemporaries that came back with him in that first group? Go back 2 weeks ago. Okay, he had help. He wasn't alone. Haggai was his fellow prophet, and they started prophesying about the same time. And in 520, remember, they returned about 538. Cyrus made the decree that they could go back and start rebuilding in Jerusalem. And so Haggai came back with Zechariah, and also Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, came back with them. Okay, with about 50,000 people. So that's the setting. Zechariah, I guess, called the major minor prophet. If you like messianic prophecies and literature, if you like apocalyptic prophecies and literature, the other name escapes me, the end times type of literature, I can't remember what it is.
Eschatological?
Yes, thank you. Eschatological. If you like this kind of literature, then Zechariah will be very interesting to you. And if you like reading about God's sovereignty, God being in control and unfolding his plan, it's just amazing to see the things that are written about in Zechariah. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1. It's 14 chapters, so I've only got one speed, and that's kind of slow. So this is a real challenge for me, so... I talk slow and move slow, think slow. So let's go ahead and get started. Verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Okay, some very revealing scriptures here. about what God intends to do, about his word, especially verse 5, I think, is very interesting, because where he says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, where are they? And then it causes them to focus on the past and see how the past went for them. Okay. And of course, where are they? They're all dead. Okay. And he says, well, did not my word overtake them? So God's word is still, God's plan is still unfolding. God's doing what he wants to do. And so it's presented before them. If they want things, if they want to be blessed, if they want out of their captivity, then they must be faced with the fact that obedience to God's word is the only way. And so seeing that presented before them, and knowing from what 70 years in captivity has done to them, they repented and admitted to the Lord that he has purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds. So has he dealt with us. So God was true to his word. Okay. Now, Zechariah goes into 8 visions, night visions. I don't think they're dreams, because there's interaction going on here where questions are presented. So it seems as though he's up all night, possibly, and he has these visions during the night. Anybody, I'm not asking if you've had visions, but has God ever woken you up and spoken to you through the night? If, when he wants your attention sometimes, I know in my case, that's kind of when he can get my attention. And I can't sleep, and God just brings, I'm waking with something on my mind that God wants me to pray about or to meditate on. So we can't go through all these visions, of course, so we'll just have to kind of skim over them or summarize them. If you want to stop, just hold your hand up, and if you see something interesting you want to point out, then slow me down, and we won't go so fast over them. But the first vision I would like to read, just to give you the format, and it kind of, the first vision kind of, the other visions allude to it somewhat, so it kind of gives us a picture of what God is saying to Zechariah. So on verse 7, it begins, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shevet, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So right off we see God is talking about future prosperity for Israel and Jerusalem. And God unveils that he is the controlling authority here, that he is going to cause to happen what he wants to happen. And also in these verses, we see God's love for Israel. Verses 13 and 14, he talks about his jealousy for Israel, his jealous love for them. God's wrath will come on the nations, and then he would bless Israel. And among these blessings, of course, is God's presence once again in Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple is mentioned, the rebuilding of the city, when he said that there's a line stretched over the city and that he would inhabit the city, that Israel would prosper again and they would be comforted. And he would again choose Jerusalem. And of course, this points us to Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks about when Israel would once again be restored and come back to the Lord. So these are things, the completing of all these blessings that Zechariah is talking about doesn't come about until the second advent of Christ, of course. So not all of these will be completed. But I think the people were encouraged because they didn't know if these things were imminent or not. They didn't know if they were, how soon that they would happen. Okay, but they, knowing that God, you know, he established, and as we said a while ago, that he will do what he purposes to do. They know that by now. They've learned it the hard way. And so I think they're encouraged to know that God has once again sent a prophet to them and spoken these words directly from God, that he will bring these blessings, even though they don't really know, I think, when they will occur. Of course, the building of the temple had already started, right? Well, I've kind of left that off at the first. I remember they came back and they established an altar to do the sacrifices again, and they laid the foundation for the temple. Then what happened? Anybody remember? Was it the Samaritans? Persians? Maybe, I can't remember. But they start harassing them. And so the people become discouraged. They go home, and Haggai has to talk to them about them going home and working on their own houses and leaving the temple unfinished. And so they're just sort of living in their own world now and forgetting the purpose that they were, that they came back for. Okay, so God uses Haggai and Zechariah as well. Haggai is giving them what God wants them to start doing, and his decree. And Zechariah is a messenger of hope for them, to tell them that God is planning to restore Israel once again. And so, so the second is a vision. Another vision starts in verse 18, is a vision of horns and craftsmen. And I'll just start going through them real fast, okay? So,
I've got a question. Can we ask questions?
Well, I'll probably say it's above my pay grade.
It's above mine, too. He says, what verse is that? Verse 10. The angels on the horses say, "We patrol the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." And then you're talking about the temple, and then later on he says, "I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that they're at ease." The ease and rest have any? Is it the same thing, or is he talking about something different? And does that relate to they started building the temple and they stopped, and then?
Well, I think that things were still unsettled for Israel, but the world at large was kind of at ease, I think. Is that right?
Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. He's angry with now the people who destroyed Jerusalem.
Okay.
They've got it fine, even though Israel doesn't. So he's about to bring judgment on them.
Okay. And that's what the second vision is about with the four horns and the four craftsmen. God is letting them know that he's going to judge the nations that scattered Israel. He's going to judge them and scatter them. And the four horns represent the nations that have scattered Israel. And then the four craftsmen are the ones for God's power that he's going to use to scatter those nations. So that's got to be encouraging for the Israelites as well. The third vision, starting in chapter 2, tells of God's protection and restoring of Israel. And it's also mentioned in the first vision and elaborated on here. And it features a man measuring Jerusalem. So God here was marking off Jerusalem, you might say, like a surveyor would before owning a property. And God is establishing as his own by marking it off for them, and that they would be blessed with his presence there. So that's contained in the third vision. The fourth vision, over in chapter 3, is a vision of Joshua the high priest, and it tells of the spiritual cleansing of Israel. The priests weren't fulfilling their offices right, you know, in the past, the way God wanted them to. So God is showing here that he promises to cleanse that sin and restore the priestly office. And he even alludes to here the coming of the Messiah, Christ, by mentioning the branch, okay, who would usher in the new era of peace for them. So, very interesting vision there. The branch he mentions, having trouble zeroing in on it here. Anybody see the verse where?
8.
Okay, 8. Yeah. Okay, it says, "Hear now, Joshua, high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant a branch." And of course, this refers to Christ coming in the future. And of course, Isaiah comes to mind here when you hear that or read that. Then chapter 4 is an interesting vision of a golden lampstand with two trees on either side. This represents God's enabling. It's a special word to Zerubbabel that he would finish the rebuilding of the temple. But, and it's emphasized very clearly here, is that it wouldn't be under his power that he would do it. And this is a very familiar verse, I think, to most of us. Let's see. I think it's verse 6, where he says, "Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." So, this is saying that God's Holy Spirit would be the power behind the building of the temple here. It wouldn't be through the power of man. Because how would that affect them, do you suppose? The people, if they thought it was by their strength that these things were being accomplished.
Same thing would be having if pride, you know, rises up in.
Exactly, yeah. Okay, so God makes it very clear that it would be by his Spirit that these things would come about. Going on, the sixth vision is the judgment of sinners, found in chapter 5, where God uses a giant scroll that represents his word as the standard against sin, and the judge of the guilty. So God is still going to deal with sin. And by his word. chapter 5, verse 5, there's an interesting vision here. I think it's used again in Revelation of a woman in a ephod basket with a leg cover on it. And this is God showing the removal of sin because this basket with the leg cover on it, of course, prevents any escape. It's a very secure lid. And then it pictures two messengers coming and carrying the basket away to Babylonia. So God was picturing here for Zechariah and Israel the picture of him removing sin from their presence. And if we want to make an application, here, what is that picture for us? We could just go to Romans chapter 6, for example, and see where Paul says specifically that we have died with Christ, we've died to sin, and God has removed our sin. Okay, so we don't have to be controlled by sin any longer. And very powerful passage, of course, about how to live as a Christian and do the things that God, how to be obedient to him. Not through our own efforts, of course, but by his strength again. The last vision is a vision of four chariots, and this shows God's judgment and rule over the nations. Again, his sovereignty that he will accomplish. He uses a picture of four chariots here as a sign of power that he will do what he wants to do and plans to do. Okay, before we go on to he kind of breaks off here from the vision and talks about Joshua starting in chapter 6, Joshua the high priest, about the crowning, which refers back to one of the earlier visions. But does anybody have anything about any questions that Ray could answer about these visions?
You might have already said this, I missed it, but the Joshua figure as a high priest, is he a historical person, or is that, I mean, being used in the sense of, I mean, I guess the, you know, the meaning of the word for savior? I mean, I didn't know.
Joshua?
Yeah.
The high priest?
Right.
He was an actual high priest.
Okay.
Yeah. And this next vision shows the crowning of Joshua. Not vision, but there was a vision, I think, in, I forget which one it was, but God tells Zechariah, let's go ahead and read this and see what's going on here. In chapter 6, verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on this throne, or his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder. And so it goes on. I don't want to stumble over those words. So we see here, I think, a picture of the combining of the high priest being crowned, which is what a sign of what? Of the crown. Is that in the first vision, they put a clean turban on the priest. And that usually what they wore, the high priest wore. But now we have a picture of a high priest wearing a crown. So what do you think this symbolizes? Who usually wore the crown? Okay, the king, exactly. And so here we have the unity. I believe that most people would believe that this is showing the unity of the political and the spiritual leadership working together. And of course, Christ, when he comes, would fulfill that perfectly as being the great high priest mentioned in Hebrews, and also the King of Kings mentioned in Revelation. So he would be fulfilled. And of course, it mentions the branch here. And of course, that's referring to Christ again. So any further comments or discussion about this? Anything at all? Okay, we'll go on then. In chapter 7, we have something kind of odd here thrown in, at least it was to me, about a delegation that came up from Bethel in the fourth year of King Darius. So the building of the temple is well underway here. I think they completed it in about 515, and it was 520 when, I think, in the second year of Darius. So, but this delegation came up with a question presented to Zechariah about do they still have to keep these fasts in certain months? I think they asked specifically here about the fifth month. And they had established a fast, I guess when they were in Babylon, where they would mourn the temple destruction because that was in the fifth month. And so they came to Zechariah and asked to inquire of him if they had to continue with this fast. Okay. So evidently it was a labor to them. And when I read this, it kind of reminds me of some friends of ours from Saudi Arabia who are going through Ramadan, and talking with them, it's always like a labor. I mean, it's not something joyful for them at all. Okay, so I kind of picture this fast probably getting kind of old for the people of Israel, and because they felt like they had to mourn. It's kind of one of those things where you kind of torture your body or do things to your body to prove to God that you're still humble, you know. And of course, God answers them in a very direct way here, and I'm sure in a way that they weren't expecting. First thing he tells them in chapter 7 and verses 4 through 8, he says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And he goes on to say, but this is what God required of them. This is true righteousness. It's not if you fast and mourn and say, I've got to humble myself before the Lord and be righteous before the Lord. So remember these passages. God has told them, I don't know where they are right now, but I remember reading them in the other chapters of the Old Testament. This is what, it's not sacrifice that the Lord wants, but this is the true righteousness that God requires of us, the obedience, how we treat each other. God answers them that way, and then he let them know that fasting and self-pity was worthless to God.
I was just going to say, I think this reminds me how easily, you know, we forget what God says, because, you know, back in Isaiah, you know, Isaiah had prophesied to the people and said, you know, this isn't the kind of fasting God wants. You know, he told them, you know, to share, you know, your bread, you know, with the poor. You know, that's the kind of sacrifice that God wants, and
yeah.
You know, they forgot, and I mean, the, you know, we do the same thing.
You know, we just get caught up in our own lives, don't we? What we think will impress God about us, and God's not impressed with any of this stuff. And so, this is what true obedience is, and he repeats it in chapter 8. In verse 14 in chapter 8, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not." So remember, Zechariah is bringing a message of encouragement. So even through their questioning here, he still manages to deliver this message of hope and encouragement to them, and reminds them, though, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So people just tend to use each other, don't they? They think, they dream about what they want in life, and they think about how they can get it, who I can make as my friends to get what I want. And that's just the heart of a deceitful heart that we have. And so God has to continually remind us that this is really how our heart is. That we just, and we need to look to God and honor His word in our heart, and do these things instead. So, any questions here? Because I don't know how I'm doing on time. Anybody have
15 minutes?
Okay, thank you. Okay, the last part here. Oh, I didn't give a chance. Anybody have any questions at this point? Any points you want to bring up about this part of Zechariah? Okay. Well, let's go on, because this is probably the most interesting part, I guess, if you're into eschatology. I remembered it that time. And the prophetic revelation, like in Revelation itself. So, the last part, which is starts at chapter 9 and goes through chapter 14, there are two oracles or burdens here that the Lord gives Zechariah, and they both deal with the coming of the Messiah. And the first oracle deals mainly with the first advent of Christ, which is chapters 9 through 11, and then the second oracle deals with the second advent of Christ, and that's chapters 12 through 14. And what's interesting here too is there are many passages in these oracles that have counterparts in the first in those eight visions, and we can go back and look at a few of them, I think. But there's questions among some scholars, I think, about whether Zechariah wrote both parts of the book here, because there's different, I guess, different writing style here, maybe. And so some people think that Zechariah didn't write the last part of the book. But I think this testifies to the fact that he did write it sometime later, we think. But the fact that these oracles bring up the things that were mentioned in the visions, I think testifies to the fact it gives unity to the book, and also that Zechariah was indeed the author of the book, that he wrote the whole thing. So, for instance, the third oracle, let's see, that deals with God's protection and restoring of Israel. If we go to chapter 9 and look at verses 9 through 17, in the first oracle, we see that this deals with God's protection and restoring of Israel. And we also see something very familiar to us here as well. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it goes on there to tell how he will protect and restore Israel. So what does this bring to mind here, these verses?
Christ coming into Jerusalem.
Okay. At what time? What were the events? When Christ, did he ride in to conquer? Actually, this is I think their tradition here was to ride in on a donkey, meaning that he would come in peaceful terms, that he wasn't coming to bring war yet. So, of course, that was when Christ rode in and people laid the branches down before him and shouted Hosanna before him. Okay. So, just something else that testifies to the fact that God knows what he's going to do before anyone else does and before it actually happens. And an interesting point here, too, I think some of the people have stumbled over the fact that Zechariah mentions Greece before Greece was Greece. And that's why they think, well, it must have been written later alone when because Zechariah couldn't have known about Greece. But I don't know why people stumble over things like that. Because if Isaiah can mention Cyrus before, 150 years before Cyrus came to power in Babylonia, and then let Israel go back to Jerusalem, then surely he could mention Greece before they became. Okay. So, oh yeah, Greece is mentioned there in verse 13 of chapter 9, and that passage from the first oracle. Then if you go to the second oracle in chapter 12, and remember the second oracle deals mostly with the second advent of Christ coming. Let's see, in verses 7 through 9, this again deals with the third oracle. "And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So this is pretty clearly talking about, in eschatological terms here, about fulfillment of times of the Gentiles, that Jesus talks about in Matthew. There's more interesting passages here that point to things, the events that happened in the time of Christ, when he was actually here on the earth with us. If you look at chapter 11, part of the first oracle, you see that this refers to the sixth oracle, the judgment of sinners. There's some familiar passages in there as well. Let's see if I've... about the shepherd, Christ as the shepherd, and we can go there and see where what God did when Christ was here on his first advent. Okay. So what are we to... any other questions about the two oracles, what they mean, or some of the language used in them. I'm just kind of breezing past these things here. So slow me down and hold your hand up. Are there any comments about anything we mentioned? I feel like I've forgotten to say some things that I meant to say, but that's not unusual. So, yes?
In 11, verse 10, he says that, I took my staff favor. I'm reading from a different version, but I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. Which covenant is he talking about? Is it because people had actually broken the covenant and he was just dealing the fact that, they had violated it?
I don't know exactly. I'd be afraid to give you the wrong answer. But the way I understand it is the new, there's going to be a new covenant. Is that wrong? Or?
I think that's certainly there. I think he's talking about the judgment on Israel, what happened in the past, that he allowed them to be destroyed and these things because of their sin. So his covenant to protect them and things because of their sin, he broke that. But then he's going to break the staff of union, which was the holding together of the northern and southern kingdom. So he allowed them to be split and destroyed.
So it's all stuff in the past that already happened.
I think so.
Any other questions?
I was just thinking back in 9:10. We're talking about Christ coming at the king and entering in, and he says he will speak peace to the nations. And he talks about, I just think about a lot of people, like when Christ, in Christmas, and joy to the world, the Lord has come, and peace on earth. But they always, the song doesn't take out the second half of that part of it, where it's the peace is not to all the nations in the sense that people physically think of, that he was, it says, peace on earth, the angels are announcing it, the peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. So the peace promised is for those who trust in Christ. And I think that, speaking of the gospel too, it's a peace not with so much people around you, but it's the gospel of peace with God, that your peace has been made with the one who's going to judge.
Okay.
Is that, would you believe?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was talking with Ray on the phone yesterday or sometime this week, but I had a question about faith, a verse in Hebrews, so I asked Ray about it. And I was just found myself rambling, trying to explain myself. And so I kind of get hung up on literal interpretation of words sometimes, as Ray found out. But something that occurred to me about that passage, it says, on earth peace, instead of peace on earth. I think in the Bible it says, and on earth peace. And so that always meant to me, the Bible says that Jesus is our peace. And so the peace was on earth, at that time. So that's the way I always think of that. It just always gets reworded in my mind when I hear that. And so that helps me remember the true meaning of that passage, that he is our peace. So any other questions, comments, anything we can add? Yeah.
I might throw out one thing from a little earlier. It's just a very interesting one to me back in chapter 3. You touched on it about Joshua the high priest and the branch in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he talks about the stone and says he'll put an inscription on it. And then at the end of the verse, he says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And obviously, he's looking ahead there and don't know exactly what that sounds like to the people, restarting sacrifices with the temple, but just what a great fulfillment, obviously, at the cross in a single day, sin is dealt with.
I might mention that just as a reminder, we all, I think, know this, but just as a reminder and encouragement that God's plan is still unfolding, that he is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He is still working in our world.
sometimes it doesn't seem like it, sometimes we can't see it, but in Hebrews it says sometimes we can't see it, but we see Jesus. You know, what a great encouragement from Hebrews to know that He is the author and finisher of our faith, and He is what our life is supposed to be about. It's not whether we can see these things or whether they can be proven to us, whether we can be confident about God bringing His plan together, whether things are falling. In our world, sometimes things just fall apart. That's what we see, and it's what we feel, and that's what we go on. So, but we have to just keep looking to Jesus and realize that He is our life now, if we've given our life to Him. And it's not about us. It's not about our job. It's not about our family. It's not whether about I feel good, have good health. It's not about any of that stuff. That we sometimes judge whether God is being fair or right and true. And so I think it does us good to see that God, that we need to remember God's word and have it transforming our mind to be where it's about, our life is about what He wants to do and what He's doing and how He's moving, and it's yielding to that. You know, it's about forgetting who we are, and I don't mean to not care about it, but you know what I mean, it's about the priority in our life, what's going on. And so we can just so easily, and I'm speaking from my own experience, get so wrapped up in the things and events and everything like that, and just forget about what God is doing. And I'm trying in my old age and retirement to just focus on Christ being my life, trying to have His word to rearrange those synapses in my brain to where I can see that instead of focusing on myself. So pray for me and strive to do that. Any last thing before we go to the worship service? Okay, let's pray. Thank you all very much. It's been very helpful to me this morning. Father, we just want to thank You for Your word, the power in Your word, and just to be reminded that You're continuing to work and to bring about the things that You've purposed to do. So help us in our endeavor to honor You by being obedient to Your word and just simply doing what it says, not trying to exalt ourselves, but exalt Jesus in everything we do and say. And I pray for Ray as he preaches this morning to continue to bring Your word to us and apply it to the needs of our heart and open our eyes and allow us to see how we can be obedient to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.